James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come recognizing that we desperately need what you will say to us from this portion of your word. We need to be fed not with food for our mortal bodies, but your spiritual feast of your word. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would make us now, each and every one, attentive to hear which of your Spirit to work in each of our lives and hearts, so that we will be those who both hear and embrace the word, and being transformed, live according to it for your glory. And Father, I do ask that you would give to me clarity of thought and of speech as your servant this morning. Help me that the words I speak will be exactly what you desire all who are hearing them to hear, and that hearing them, they might have life in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing or resuming this morning our series in James. We took a pause for a couple of weeks for Palm Sunday and Easter. So we're now in chapter 1, verses 22 through 27 is where we'll focus this morning. In one of his messages, the 20th century minister, pastor, and author A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, "Among the plastic saints of our times, Jesus has to do all the dying, and all we want is to hear another sermon about his dying. Jesus does all the sorrowing, and we want to be happy. But my brethren, if we were what we ought to be, we would seek to know in experience the meaning of the words, 'Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.'" Tozer's words are quite striking. He says, we want Jesus to do all the dying and the sorrowing, and all we want is to hear more about his dying and to have no sorrow ourselves, but only pure happiness. Now, that was true in Tozer's day, and I don't remember the date of that particular message. Might have been close to 100 years ago now. But if that was true in Tozer's day, how much more is it in our own? We want the joy. We want the happiness. We want to avoid the sorrow and the sacrifice. We read books, we attend Bible studies, we go to our Sunday school classes, we go to conferences, we discuss God's Word with each other. But how many of us truly can say that we die daily with Christ? How many of us take up our cross to follow after Him? How many of us can say that we experience a taste of Christ's dying, not in a redemptive sense, since only Christ could ever do that, but in a sense of giving up our desires, our comforts, our wants, so that we might in His name minister to others? How many of us sorrow and mourn with those around us? How many of us sacrifice our time and resources to aid those in need? I don't think it's too much to say that every last one of us, everyone, faces the temptation of being those who want to hear more about Christ, but not live and act in imitation of Him. Tozer, in a way, of course, that's unique to him, and he had a gift with words, has captured in those sentences that I read a moment ago the heart and message that James delivers in these next few verses of his letter as he summarizes the thought of this section in verse 22, where he says to you and me, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." The Word of God read as well as preached is not meant merely to increase our knowledge. It comes to us to change our hearts and our lives. Preaching, as someone put it, is both to inform and to inspire. It's to increase and deepen our knowledge and understanding of God, of Christ, of the gospel, of His Word, of His truth, of the hope that He gives us, of His promises, of the gift of His Spirit, and so on. But it is also meant to lead us to transformed lives. Lives and hearts that are changing day by day, becoming more and more like Christ Himself. But the truth is, isn't it, that we resist that transformation, even when we might long for more of the knowledge and information. In verse 21, James called us to receive in meekness the word that has been implanted in us, because it is the word of the gospel that saves us. The salvation he has in view in verse 21 is our sanctification, our rescue from the practices of darkness and of sin, so that we are beginning to live out the practices of being in Christ, the practices of light, of godliness, of holiness. Well, in these next verses, James is calling on us not simply now to hear that word of truth that saves us, but to heed it and to obey it, to so deeply embrace it, the reality of what it is teaching is becoming more and more evident in us every day. He wants to see us put into practice in our lives, both in the sense of allowing that word to mold and form who we are, as well as affecting what we do with our whole lives. I'm going to venture a guess that every one of us has at some point, or maybe many points in our lives, heard our parents tell us to do something that we pretend not to hear. Some of you, maybe that happened even just recently, children. You're of an age where you're still dealing with that regularly. The rest of us, we might be a little bit beyond that, but I bet if I interviewed every one of you, you would remember that one time or 10 or 20 or however many it was in your life that mom and dad said something and you pretended you didn't hear it and went on your way. Go clean your room, Michael. 2 hours later, mom walks into little Michael's room and he's playing with his toys on the floor and the room is a mess. Yes, you just heard my confession. Son, I asked you to clean your room. Oh, Mom, I didn't hear you. I thought you said go play in your room, not go clean your room. The old Verizon telephone commercial, right? The mere hearer of God's word, James is saying to us, is in the end like little Michael. He heard perfectly clearly, but he didn't feel like obeying. He had his own other goals and objectives in mind. That was called, he wanted to play. That's us. When we take the grace that is given in the gospel, but we ignore the duties that are to flow out of our gratitude for that gospel. That's what James is teaching us here. That's what he's concerned about. For God's honor, for the sake of Christ, for the good of the gospel and its furtherance and spread, James wanted those Christians in the first century, and you and me today, he wants us to live lives that demonstrate that the Holy Spirit has come in power. James himself here makes an earth-shaking assertion. In verse 22, he says, the mere hearer of the word who doesn't do the word is actually a deceiver. That's pretty frightening if you think about it, to think that it's possible that we are deceivers. He says, the one you're deceiving is yourself. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's like little Michael persuading himself that he didn't hear what he knows he heard. Mom didn't actually say that, did she? God didn't really say that, did he? Jesus doesn't really want that from me, does he? James returns to this theme of self-deception again in verse 26, where he describes the mere thinker who also, he says, is deceiving himself. He's thinking, he's telling himself that he's very religious. He's devout and pious. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. He doesn't control his tongue in a godly manner, nor does he take interest in the widow and the orphan, those who are suffering at the bottom of society and bordering on starvation. That kind of religion, James says, is worthless. That too is a frightening statement, a scary thought. For those of us who name the name of Jesus, who've recognized and received His grace, to be told that we might be off somewhere in our life before Him. It's like the Pharisee who tithes mint and dill and cumin, but ignores the weightier and deeper matters of the law, to love the Lord and to love one's neighbor as oneself. The Pharisee thinks he's on the right path. He tells himself how good he is because he tithes and he attends religious services. But then he walks right past the man clobbered by robbers lying in the street. He offers no assistance, no care. James says, if that's you, you're deceiving yourself. You think you are walking with the Lord, but your life isn't showing it. You're fooling yourself. And to bring that point home, James chooses to use this analogy of a mirror and memory. The one who hears the word but doesn't do it, James explains, is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. In the first century, it wasn't every day that most people looked in the mirror. I don't even know that every home would have owned one. It wasn't as though this was a daily ritual like we have today of looking in the mirror to get ourselves ready for the day. Not to mention, the quality of mirrors back then left a thing or two to be desired. Their first century mirrors were ordinarily made of some form of polished metal. Unlike today's mirrors that have the glass with the silver backing or the aluminum backing so you can see a clear and reasonably accurate reflection of yourself. In that polished metal, the reflection would be fuzzy and dim, not so crisp and clear as our mirrors today. But either way, whether a sharp or dim image, whether in the first century or today, what happens when we look in a mirror? We look at our reflection, we comb the hair, make sure it's staying in place. We wipe off the crumbs from our lunchtime sandwich, or we put on our makeup, and then we go our way. We don't ordinarily stand there all day long looking at the mirror. If you do, you have a serious problem. But we don't usually do that. Only Narcissus did that, and it didn't end so well for him. It killed him eventually. Once you've moved on from looking in the mirror, you don't see yourself anymore, do you? Have you ever thought about that? It kind of drove me nuts while I was reflecting on this passage. Oh, I can't see myself. You see your hand, your arm, but you don't see your face. Once you move on, you don't see yourself, nor do you ordinarily walk around all day fixated on some mental picture of yourself. Oh, there I am. We don't do that. As James puts it, you look at yourself in that mirror, you walk away, and promptly you forget what you look like. I like Dan McCartney's translation that he offers in his commentary because it really captures what James is saying in this sentence, in this verse. No sooner has he gone away than he has forgotten what he looked like. No sooner. It's instantaneous. James uses the word immediately. It gets translated as at once in the ESV, one way to bring it into English. But he uses that word to emphasize how quickly we forget what we see in the mirror. It doesn't take an hour or a day or a week. We forget it the moment we've walked away from the mirror. Sadly, that's the problem we all face with respect to living out our faith. We glance at the word, we hear the word, yet we promptly forget God's speech to us. We go about our merry way, not at all thinking about who we are in Christ and how, therefore, everything we do and say is to be impacted by that very fact that we're in Christ, that we belong to Him. That means our lives must look different than they did before Christ. The heard word hasn't benefited us because we haven't absorbed it. We haven't taken it to heart and made it part of who we are. Like that mirror, we've looked at it and now we've gone away and we've forgotten what it was all about. Now, if I can take that mirror analogy in a slightly different direction, the mirror also only shows us what we look like on the outside. Maybe we've made ourselves look good so that others think we're wonderful. But what's really there on the inside that the mirror doesn't show? What's in the mind behind the eyes and the ears and the mouth? What's in the heart underneath the layers of clothing and skin? Maybe we glance at the mirror, we like what we see, but has the inside changed? Is the depth of who we are different because we have encountered God's Word? Or are we those forgetful hearers? It's here that we need to move to the next part of James' statements. Otherwise, we'll be left only with condemnation and no hope. In verse 25, he explains how lasting change comes. How the hearers of God's speech become the doers of God's good deeds in the world. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The mere hearer of the word is a mirror gazer. He looks, he leaves, he forgets. But the doer of the word is the one who remembers it, who keeps the image that he has seen in the mirror clearly in his mind or her mind all day long. Because the image he sees when he not only hears the word of God, but looks at the word of God, is Christ himself. Don't go around all day with an image of yourself in your mind. Go around with an image of Christ, of his glory and beauty and holiness and godliness. That's what we're supposed to begin to look like. Your image, when you look into that perfect law of liberty and see Christ there, your image begins to fade away, and the reflection of Christ is what begins to show in the mirror of the Word of God. You might think of it this way. If you've ever worked on one of those dot-to-dot puzzles or diagrams, or you've used a paint-by-numbers kit, as you begin to connect the dots, what happens? Little by little, you start to see the image that is being formed there. When we look at God's Word, not merely hear it or glance at it, but genuinely gaze at it, mesmerized by what we find there. When we look truly at the Word of God, we see the dots in our lives that need to be connected so that Christ will be what we see when we look into the mirror. The Word of God shows us where we need fixing, where we haven't connected the dots, where we need to grow, where we need to serve more faithfully, where we need to be more like Christ himself. The more you look at this mirror, it does something to you that leads to becoming a doer and not a mere hearer. Because in a manner of speaking, this is a magic mirror that both aids our memory so we can remember the speech of our Savior. And this mirror actually changes us in the power of the Spirit on the inside, not merely in our outward appearance. James describes the Word of God here as the perfect law, the law of liberty. And when he uses that word law, he's using it in the Hebrew sense of Torah. Torah is not a mere legal code, a list of moral principles of do's and don'ts. James isn't saying, hey, look, just look at every moral principle that God lays out, and that's what will transform you to be more like Christ. What he's talking about is the fullness of the Word of God that includes wisdom and insight and understanding, all of which leads to action. Because the Torah is instruction for all of life. The perfect law is the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation as seen and understood in and through Christ. The implanted words of verse 21 and the word of truth of verse 18 that James says brought us forth, that's the word of the gospel of Christ, of his grace. As Paul puts it in Colossians 1, the gospel is what bears fruit in us. The law condemns, but the gospel justifies, saves, and transforms us. Yet even the parts of the law that stand in condemnation, when understood rightly in and through Christ, are instructive to us so that we grow in faith and are equipped and changed to be more like our Savior. When you look at the Word of God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're looking at a magic mirror that begins to change not your mere physical features, but the heart and core of who you are. We need to pay attention to one more detail that James adds about our gazing at this law of liberty. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The looking into the perfect law of liberty is not a one-off action. It's not one and done. It's not swallowing some pill that fixes you. Now you are perfected like Jesus. I read an article about a teenager a few years ago in France who took a part of the Hebrew scriptures and he took part of the Quran, and somehow he transcribed these into a form of DNA. And he acquired the appropriate mixture and he injected himself with the DNA of the Hebrew Bible and of the Quran. Now, he didn't suddenly turn into a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim. It cannot be one and done. This is mind-boggling that anybody would ever even think to do that. You see, what James is telling us is that this looking into the perfect law of liberty stretches out over a long period of time, which is why James says that the one who looks at the law of liberty, of freedom, that perfect law, and perseveres, that's the one who becomes the doer of the law. The persevering, you see, connects the listening and the intense looking at the Word of God with the doing of it, with obedience to it. And this term that James uses in verse 25 to describe looking at the law is the same kind of language that we find in the Gospels when Peter and John come to the empty tomb and we're told that they stooped and looked inside. They were curious. They wanted to see what was in there, or in this case, what wasn't in there, because Christ had been raised. There's genuine and deep interest in what's in there. Peter uses similar language in 1 Peter 1 when he says that the angels long to look into the things of God, which he's talking about the gospel of Christ, the things that had been prophesied and now were being accomplished. They long to look into that. Do you think that means just a quick superficial glance? No. It means they really want to know it, understand it. They're fascinated by it, mesmerized by it. They want to imbibe it and take it in. And God keeps that, at least it seems at the moment, from the angels, even as He reveals it to us in Christ. The persevering connects that intense listening and looking with the doing and obedience to it. This kind of looking is so much more than hearing. And it happens when we read, when we hear the Word read and preached, and when we then take that Word and we meditate upon it. Christian meditation is not like Eastern meditation. In the Eastern religions, meditation is all about emptying yourself in order to merge with the oneness of the universe. But in Christian meditation, it is taking in the Word of God and mulling it over, thinking about it, processing it, saying, Lord, open my eyes to understand it, and then reflecting on it while asking questions like, what should look different in my life because of this word. Lord, how should I change my behavior? What should I start doing that I haven't been doing? Or what do I need to stop doing that I've been doing? Because if I don't, I'm not being obedient to this word. I'm not being a doer of it. You see, the more you think about something, the more you'll remember it and make it a part of you. That's the idea of Christian meditation, Psalm 1. It's the one who meditates upon the law of the Lord, the Torah, the instruction of God, day and night, that becomes like that tree planted by the waters, firm, deep roots, solid and strong, bearing its fruit in its proper season. And so James is calling us to persevere in the word. You can think of it like the company you keep. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33 gives a warning. He says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. But the opposite can be true as well. If the company you keep is the Word of God, then you will be in good company. If the company you keep is meeting with Christ through His Word, then you will be in the good company that brings forth good fruit rather than corruption. I remember reading Sir Walter Scott's Ivanhoe while I was living in Edinburgh. I mean, Scottish author, you're going to read Scottish literature. And for weeks afterward, I kept hearing this voice in my head, "Fie, you scoundrel!" and all sorts of other, you know, knightly phrases, because it was all over that book as you read the stories as they unfold. You could just imagine if I spoke those words out loud, they would have taken me to the, at least minimally to the psychiatrist, if not worse. But the point is, we become like the company we keep. When you spend that much time working your way through that novel, you absorb it, especially when things get repeated. We become like the company we keep. The more we not merely read the Word of God, but genuinely and truly make it part of our lives. Speaking of it when we're walking in the way, sitting at our tables, thinking about it wherever we are, being as attentive as we can when we hear it read to us and taught to us and preached to us. When we read the Word of God genuinely, desiring to take it in and make it a part of us, it's then that by the power of the Spirit, that Word begins to change you and me and transform us so that when we go back to look in the mirror, we're beginning to see our own image fading away and the image of Jesus appearing in its place. As we begin to see Christ in the mirror, James highlights two forms, two ways, two dimensions of obedient doers of the Word. The first has to do with being who we are in Christ. The second has to do with doing the things that show we are in Christ. At the end of verse 26, James explains that part of religion that is pure and undefiled is to keep, or pardon me, that's verse, end of verse 27, is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, we are in the world. We don't have a choice. I mean, unless you want to take Elon Musk's advice and take his rocket to Mars eventually, you're in this world. But guess what? If you go there, that same world goes with you, even if you're on another planet, because the people of the world go with it. People who have turned from God and rebelled against Him. So we are among those, and we have no choice but to live in this world. But even though we live in this world, as Jesus teaches in John 17, we are not to be of the world by adopting and following its ways and paths that are contrary to God's. As the apostle, pardon me, I've got something in my eye here. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 12, he tells us not to be conformed to this world, to this present age. The world there means everything and anything that leads away from God and Christ. And so to keep unstained, the call that James gives is a call to approach life with wisdom and caution, so that even as we must live in this world, we're not adopting its customs and mores and passions and values and making them our own. On some level, it's inescapable. We all absorb it. We don't even realize it, which is why we need to keep going back to the Word, saying, Lord, show me. I know I live. Get that dirt off of me once again. But that's the call, that we remain unstained. Positively, to keep oneself unstained, to live out the Word by being who we are in Christ, is a call and reminder to be growing in our personal holiness and godliness. Is the character of Christ showing in my life, in how I live and interact with others? Is the fruit of the Spirit there? Lord, is there the proper love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control? Lord, is that fruit developing in my life? James is calling us, you see, to pursue growth in every Christ-like characteristic that is laid out in the Word of God. But being a doer of the Word is not only growing in these characteristics in some kind of standalone, isolated, stand-apart way. You can't be these things apart from putting them into practice. We need to do them, to put those godly characteristics into action, the good that shows that we are in Christ. And James does that here by calling us to task first on the use of our tongues. He's saying if you're genuinely growing in love and peace and joy and patience and self-control and all these good things with the fruit of the Spirit, it's going to show in how you use your tongue. The words that come out of our mouths are to reflect the godliness that is ours in Christ. At the same time, there are words that shouldn't be coming out of our mouths. In a way, that's where James focuses when he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, bring it under control, hold it in, then that religion is worthless. Doers of the Word are pursuers of pure and undefiled religion, pure and undefiled piety. And that starts with the speech. But that's not the only thing that James urges if we are to be doers of the Word. He says that pure and undefiled religion in God's eyes is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You see, this is a faith that acts. To visit here doesn't mean simply go to see them. I mean, certainly that would be included, but James isn't saying, hey, go spend a little time with the orphans and the widows. It certainly involves that, being with them in their loneliness, enfolding them into our fellowship, showing compassion with a comforting presence and words. But to visit orphans and widows is to take a genuine interest in them, to see to it that their needs are met, that they don't go homeless and hungry, that orphans have father figures and mother figures, even if their biological parents are gone. And that widows, though they might never have had children, have children who love and care for them, because Jesus' disciples come and act as those loving children toward that widow. In other words, James is issuing a call to look out around us for those who are in need, whatever form that need might take, and to minister to them to the best of our ability. Jesus describes the final judgment in Matthew 25 when he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The ones that he welcomes into his eternal presence are the ones who feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, care for the sick, and visit the imprisoned. And they say to Jesus, when did we ever see you? You're telling us it was you there. So when did we ever see you in those situations as we reached out? And Jesus responds to them and he says, as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. The beginnings of orphanages, hospitals, even universities, all of these have roots in the Christian faith, because our forefathers and foremothers in the faith understood James' concerns that we must not be merely hearers who fill ourselves with God's word, but we must be those who put that word into effect, caring for those who need care, handing out glasses of cold water to the children and to all who are thirsty. James isn't calling us here to transform the world, though some might read it that way. What he's calling us to is for us to be transformed so that we show the love of Christ in all of the words that come from our mouths and in all of the actions we take. That we, like him, are sensitive to those who are around us and know with his wisdom when and how to minister to them. That's the doer of the word. That's what James desires to see in you and in me. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Left to ourselves, it would be impossible to live out the calling of James. Don't raise your hand, but how many of us, just hearing this, realize how far short we fall in our lives? I'll raise my hands for all of us, because that's reality. Left to ourselves, we could never fulfill what the Lord wants as he calls us to it through James. But this is where the beauty of the gospel comes in. Jesus doesn't only forgive you and me and then lay out a new way of life saying, here it is, now go do it, live that life, figure it out. No, the gospel of Christ includes too the promise of the Holy Spirit, who empowers, changes, and equips us to live like our Savior. If these words today seem like a heavy load, if they've caused you now or maybe later to see flaws or shortcomings in yourself and where you recognize, I'm not being a doer in this part of my life, don't try harder. Don't try to carry that weight and that burden on your own. You cannot do it. Instead, even as James hints at, when he speaks of this word that is able to save us, he's saying the power is not in us. Don't try to carry that weight. Instead, run to Christ. Repent where repentance is needed, and then go. Go live this godly life of a servant by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. Not just forgiveness and then a call to go live in a certain way with no power. The gospel is, come, find forgiveness and life in Christ, and then know that he is with you to the end of the age in the power of his Spirit, so that you can live a life that shows the love and the life of Christ. The Spirit is the force behind that implanted word that rescues you and equips you to live for God's glory. So go. Don't be a mere hearer. Hear the word, love it, imbibe it, make it a part of your life. But then also, relying on the Spirit, see to it that you're heeding its call, obeying every day for the glory of God, the furtherance of the gospel. and the good of his people as well. Let's pray.